Let's turn in our Bibles together to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and verse 18 through 38. Would you stand together with me as we honor God's Word and reading it? I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the Scripture: "He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." I'm telling you now before it happens, so when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." The disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to the disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he had gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I have told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Father, I pray that this morning you allow us to see that in a distant fashion, in a unique way, we sat at that table as we sat at that table today. We thank you for this meal that the Lord has established for us. And we thank you, Lord, for this message that comes through, because we see such an identity between ourselves and these two characters and the other disciples who are unnamed here in this passage of Scripture. And I pray, Father, we can see what great grace you have poured out upon them and upon us. Glorify yourself in us, Lord. May we recognize the one who sent you, and may we recognize that he sent us. And we give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. You can be seated. The title of this sermon today is "Betrayed and Denied." These two portraits of Judas Iscariot and then Simon Peter We can picture what's taking place here as we think in terms of how a general meal was served in this time frame, historical time frame. Typically, the guests would sit to the right and to the left of the main guest, or the main head of the list, Jesus here. And they would sit to his right and to his left. Those who sat on the left were the highest honored. The highest honor came to those who were sitting on his left and then on his right. Excuse me, just the opposite. The highest honor were on his right, and the others were on his left. So there was, you see these two main people, and they would be the guest, the number one guest of honor on his right arm, right hand, my right, his right, and then the second most honored person would be on his left. And then they would recline. They had tables, but they were very short tables, just maybe 2 feet high, and they'd be couches behind them. And the couches would be made up of a structure, a wooden structure, with lots of big pillows all around. And so as they would recline, they literally reclined, and they would have their heads toward the guest in the center, and their bodies would be on these couches out to the side. So if you're sitting to the right, your head would be like this, and your bodies would be like that. So they would spread around the room that way. And because it was a circle, they could kind of have their legs half on and half off. And they literally looked like they're lying on each other. And the most important guest would literally lay upon the shoulder of the chief, or the person who was giving the dinner, the master of the feast. And so we've all seen these kind of pictures, I guess, you might even have one in your Bible, in your section of your Bible, these pictures of the Last Supper. And the disciples kind of just laying with each other, lying around in this fashion of reclining. They would eat and always eat with their right hand. And so the guests that were on this side would get themselves in a way where they could lean over on their arm and they could get food this way. And the others would, of course, they're like this, of course, and they'd be doing the same thing. So all around the table, they're using their left arm to kind of lay on, and then the right arm they'd take food. This was the context that we see here. And around this table, the person who could hear the best would be the person who was directly to Jesus' right or directly to Jesus' left. Of course, the person on the left was John. He was the person who was reclining and leaning on Jesus, it says in this text of Scripture. And probably surprising to most of us, it was likely Judas Iscariot who was on his right. The most honored person in the room was Judas Iscariot. Because when Jesus spoke to him, we'll see him speak to him a little later, no one else could really hear what he was saying. So if he had been in any other position in the room besides one of those two honored positions, everyone would have heard him. And this is really a matter of not so much that they didn't understand as they just couldn't hear what was going on because of the context. Now, in the other Gospels, we see the context of this supper. It starts out by these disciples are all wondering who among them is the greatest one. Who's the greater disciple? And they have been arguing about this and thinking in terms of who had done the most. Perhaps it was even the idea of where their seats were going to be during the evening. Because the closer you were to the guest, the more honored your position would be. And Judas, being the guy with the money, handling the money, he was next to Jesus, right there next to him. When you think in terms of what we're going to talk about, you think of the most honored person in the room as the person he's going to make direct reference to as his betrayer. It's pretty amazing thing, isn't it? That Jesus isn't intimidated by the fact that he knows that Satan is influencing him. As we read in our last text, it said that Judas had become convinced by the devil that he was going to betray the Lord. He'd become convinced. His plan was set. He no longer was just thinking in terms of whether he'd do it or not do it. Now he was resolved. He was going to betray the Lord. And here Jesus has him sit right to his very right, at the most honored person in the room. Do you ever feel like that? I don't know how you bring that over into your own life, but you're in this honored position. The Lord has poured out His life for your life. He has redeemed you fully. He has placed this robe of righteousness literally upon you, and you are His righteousness. He's granted you full righteousness, full redemption, full forgiveness. And from that honored place, of course, we never sin, do we? From that honored place, is where we find ourselves. All of us seated with Him. Where are you going to be seated in heaven forever? You're going to be in the back someplace, over there, hiding behind someplace. You're going to be right with the Lord. I don't really know how that's going to work. But the Scripture tells us that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're with Him. And where is He? He's at the honored place next to the throne of God in this glorious picture that's hard to understand how it even looks. John in Revelation seems to have a difficulty just getting it on paper correctly, just so he can get a view of it, a glimpse of it. But to think that here at Jesus' own right hand sits this most honored person. And really, you know, when you think of it, the right hand goes all the way around, right, till it finally gets back to your left arm in a circle. So all these men are in this honored position before the Lord. That's where our text begins today. He says, I'm not referring to all of you. Why would he say that? When verse 14, he says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you as an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you, he says. In the same sentence, I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. It's pretty clear the disciples think they're there to celebrate the Passover meal with Jesus. The whole time frame of the washing of the feet was as the meal was being served. And now here they are, the meal is before them, and they're beginning to eat the meal, this Passover feast, with the idea they're celebrating it. The Passover has two great components to it. Number one, it's a great meal. And number two, it's symbolic. There's a little symbolism that takes place within the meal, toward the end of a meal it takes place. And if you've ever gone and had a Seder meal, done that celebration, it's really a beautiful thing to do. We've had a couple of them here over the years. Been a while since we've had one here at our church. But you see the symbolism that takes place with the bread and the wine. And the giving of the bread and the wine, how it takes place with the door being left open for the Messiah to be able to come, and all these kind of things are all wound into this beautiful ceremony. And here are these Jewish men all celebrating this, have celebrated every year of their life, very likely, have celebrated after going through a whole week of becoming completely kosher, completely purified, having their homes purified. And here's an evening when they're doing this with Jesus. Jesus said earlier to two of the disciples, go and prepare a place for us. And when he says go and prepare a place for them, the Passover wasn't just, you know, booking a room and getting a table around it with some cushions and then having a meal. Preparing it was a very involved thing. There had to be a paschal lamb present, or at least a portion of it. And they had to purify themselves, they had to also purify the place itself so that they went into a kosher or sterilized or blessed place. All that's been done, all of it's together, they're together, and while they're reclining, the first thing Jesus does is he gets up and tells them he's going to start washing their feet. Well, of course, their feet were already washed. They couldn't be in there with unwashed feet, but yet he gets up and he shows them this and declares to them, this is how he wants them to serve one another. And then as he finishes that up, he says, you're blessed if you'll do these things. And then John's parenthetical thought is, he wasn't talking to everybody. Because he knew that somebody there was one who was not going to be a person who served him or them. It was going to be someone who served himself. And so this drama of the identity of that person starts to unfold here before our eyes. And he marks in verse 18, I am not referring to all of you, I know those I have chosen. Later on, he's going to surprise them and us completely when he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you to bear fruit and fruit that will last. This is in John chapter 15. The Scripture doesn't declare that Jesus came looking for people that would choose Him. He came to seek and to save those who were given to Him by His Father, those that before the foundation of the earth have been chosen for eternal life, the elect, those that would be redeemed by the preaching of the Scriptures, those who would believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that what? Whosoever believes in Him shall be saved. Not everybody believes in Him. Not everybody does. And the more complicated thing is, then He tells us we must believe. You must be born of the Spirit. And you have these things that are just almost intolerable to set next to each other, just on a literary basis, because it seems like He's telling us to do something and says we can't do it. He says, come to the Father. And He says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father calls the person. It just becomes this incredible dynamic between what we can do. In the last passage of Scripture, He quoted Isaiah that said no one would or could turn to Him. Well, that's not the way I heard Christianity presented when I was a kid. I was told with a great deal of consternation that I have two choices. And my choice either is I'm going to choose to send myself to heaven or I'm going to choose to send myself to hell. My free will was going to take over. And like Paul, I chose freely to go to hell. Why? Because that's where I was going already. I was riding the northbound horse, north. You know, you're riding a northbound horse north, you don't have to keep kicking the horse and say, go north, go north, go north, go north. He's going north, you're going north. It's like being in a boat, going down the river. You get on the boat, I'm choosing to go down the river. Are you choosing to go down the river once you get in that boat? You're going down the river whether you choose or not. You can turn around and say, I won't, I won't, I won't, I won't, I won't. But you're still going down the river. He says here, I know those I have chosen. He surprised us in the 8th chapter, in the 10th chapter, by telling us that only His sheep hear His voice. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they come to me, and I give them eternal life. And then He goes on to say, there are a lot of sheep who are not of this fold, and they're going to hear my voice too, through these sheep that hear my voice. Which comes right up to our context. We hear His voice because a sheep that heard His voice shared what they heard, and we heard it, and now we're sharing it too. And so we have this remarkable relationship of those who have been chosen are broadcasting a message to those who also will be chosen. This goes against America. And literally, that's the historical case. The historical case. This idea that God chooses us, He sends His Son to find those who He's chosen, redeem them, enlighten them, redeem them, have them born of the Spirit. They then broadcast this message to others who are part of the chosen. They come to Him. Doesn't sound very democratic to me. You know? So, it was changed a bit. During the time of the awakening, a new message came out. And that message is God's chosen everybody. He chose everybody. And He died for everybody so that anybody who believes they're everybody and chooses it can be saved. And we shake our heads. That sounds exactly the truth to me. And what I just now said is a whole contradiction of language. He chose us. Sent His Son to die on a cross for us so that we have the power and the Spirit's gift to believe that we're the chosen. We believe He's resurrected from the dead. You know, how many people in here believe Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that? Do you believe that because you decided to start believing it? How many of you could say, I could stop believing if I wanted to? Please don't raise your hand. You'll have to change the sermon to an evangelistic sermon again and start preaching the gospel here, so. This is important. It doesn't show us how, that's not very fair. It shows us how amazing grace really is. I can look at somebody else and say, well, why don't they choose? Why did I choose? Why did I believe? That's the greater question. The greater grace, the greater wonder, the greater amazement is that I was in darkness. I was lost. I was unsaved. I was going my own way. I didn't care about God. I was a blasphemer against Him. And in His grace, He sent someone, this feeble little instrument, to preach that Jesus died for our sins according to Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He's in heaven today after ascending before the Lord, seated at His right hand, and sending the Holy Spirit into the world to awaken people to preach this gospel. And here I'm hearing this gospel through this person, through this broken vessel, preaching a gospel that Jesus died for my sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, that He ascended to the Father. He dispatched the Holy Spirit, and that's who's guiding me to preach this to you. And lo and behold, we go, I believe it. Who believes something so crazy as that? Paul says in Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Foolishness. That someone would die on a cross? For me? Why would somebody die on a cross for me? You know why? That doesn't bother people so much? Because they think they're pretty good just like they are. It's called self-awareness. I'm pretty satisfied with... Ready? Me! I love me. You know, the thing you have to learn how to do, this is one I really love, the thing you have to learn how to do is you need to learn how to love yourself. You go, teach me, teach me, teach me. Teach me! I don't love myself. Teach me how to love myself. We're quick learners when it comes to that. That's the problem. We love ourselves. We don't love God. We have no inclination toward God. We're blind to Him. We hate Him. We think we're Him. I don't need God. I got me. And I've used so many letters. G-O-D-M-E. It's easier. I think that He says this point of His suffering. He's already told us that His glory was coming. It was here now. All the way back to when He saw those Greeks coming and asking about Him. And His response is, now is my mission fulfilled. Why? Because it was to every nation and tribe, every kindred and tongue. Look at us. Look around us. We all Jewish by descent? You know, we even get so arrogant to say, well, we're not all white. You think, white? Where do you think you are? You think you're 5 miles away from the place where you celebrate the Last Supper, you think you're right next to the cross or something? We're thousands of miles away from there. We're on the other side of the world from there. Aren't you? None of us, I don't know. I hope maybe there's somebody that was born around that cross. I don't know. But goodness gracious, we are the people of the world. We are on the other side of the world, other side of time, really, to them. And Jesus looked at that and He saw that one day there were going to be people from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, because His Father had shared with Him that He was giving them to Him as His inheritance. And you were on that person's mind. You were on His mind. Your nation, your tribe, your tongue, your kindred. It was on His mind. It was in His mind. He knew that He was being glorified and we were all going to be included. Those ones that were going to believe even without seeing Him resurrected. That His physical resurrection doesn't add anything to my faith or take anything away from it. Before I'm a believer, before I have a belief that's given to me by the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, before it's given to me, this faith to believe, I don't believe anybody's saved. I don't think saved means anything. I'll choose God. I love the one. We're not going to train our children with anything religious because we're going to give them the freedom to choose when they get to be adults. You're giving them a religion by doing that. You're giving them a way to come up, and they'll stay with it, the Bible says. Bring a child up in the way they would go, and when they're old, they'll stay that way. That's not a promise they're all going to come back to the Lord. That's saying if you don't take the responsibility to bring them up in the faith, they're not going to be in the faith. They're going to stay out of the faith because they're going to grow up in it. It's hard to turn, but by the grace of God, we still see people turn, don't we? I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Amazing. This is to fulfill the scriptures. I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. But not yet. They're not going to know today. Not during this night. They're not going to know this night. Even the author himself says, we didn't know what was going on until after it was over. Until after he was risen from the dead, then we understood everything. It just kind of retroactively reinterpreted itself as they look back over what Jesus had said during this time and that time, the other time, during that Passover meal. Remember when he said all those words that seemed so strange to us? All the while he was telling us the real truth, but yet in a language we did not seem to understand. This little prophecy he gives. I'm telling you now before it happens. So when it does happen, what? Verse 19, let's say, you will what? Believe that I am he. John's whole purpose of his gospel was to present Jesus so we could know him and Jesus so we believe in him. And here it is again, this word belief, belief, belief. By the way, I don't want to just hit things and run. In Ephesians chapter 2, I did reference that just a moment ago. I wanted to look at that very quickly with you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Really, this goes back to 4, but because of his great love for us, verse 4 of chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's that very curious thing that Brother Tom was sharing this morning about how we're righteous sinners. We're still sinners, but he makes us righteous. How can that possibly be? Because our righteousness we have now, we have no dependence on it with our actions. If we did, we wouldn't be righteous. We're not just like that, we'd be unrighteous. But he made us alive even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. The word faith, pistos, belief, it's translated belief and faith, and this is not from yourselves. In other words, your faith that you have to believe is not from yourself. Why? Because you're born without faith. You're born dead in your transgressions and sin. The only thing you believe in or have confidence in is yourself. You ever been in a plane flying way up in the sky, 40,000 feet, and you look down and you see all those cities and all those people, you ever think to yourself, well, if I just go down there and land, I could go up and talk to those people because they're real people? Do you have the idea, you know, I'm really the only person that matters, even though I'm way up here in the sky all by myself on a plane? It's amazing how self-centered we are. The idea that all this activity that's going on us around right now, it really doesn't matter, because all it really matters is what we're hearing, what we're seeing, what we're doing. As a result, we have this idea that the world revolves around us, and I have a tremendous amount of confidence in that. Because basically, if I die, I can't know anything else. That existential spirit that we have, I have to live, I have to think, I have to understand. If I don't, then hey, what's the matter? What's the difference? If they can, well, I can't live for them. I'm out of it. I'm gone. So I have to preserve myself. I have to have senses myself, think about things myself, experience things myself. And all we get is a me, 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 me going. But he tells us here, it's by grace we have been saved. Not because of me. It's not because of us. Not because of our good intentions or our good decisions. And we're saved through belief, through faith. And this faith, this belief, is not from ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And Jesus said, I know those I have chosen. They're the ones that He breathed out His faith into our hearts. And we believe because of it. Do you believe that? Is that a hocus pocus I do with the scriptures this then? You know, so some people, I've had to say to me, that's just hocus pocus. You just put those together and made that say that. Wow. I'm quite gifted. I can just put it together, and that's what it says. If you read that, of course, for by grace are you saved through faith, / this is not of yourself, it's a gift of God. How do you put that together and have it say, no, it's not what it says at all. It says that Jesus died for each and every person who ever lived. He's paid for the sins of each and every person who ever lived. And then He presents them with a gospel through a person, and then they choose to accept or reject it. And I say, well, if mine's hocus pocus, yours isn't even in there. At least I'm trying to use what's in there to make my hocus pocus. Or, what was that other word they told me? I can't remember. This is the beauty of grace. You don't deserve salvation. You don't deserve to be saved. You don't even deserve to hear the gospel. It doesn't change your status at all. If you never hear the gospel, you're still a sinner. That's what sends you to hell. It's not like choosing Him or not choosing Him. What sends me to hell is that I'm a sinner. Right? But does he get to heaven? He says, now, how did you choose? Did you choose or not choose? No. He wants us to make account for our actions, for our sin. And if we're sinners, then we're going to suffer eternal wrath. But if we're righteous, we're going to be redeemed eternally, have eternal life. What's the difference? One is I'm presenting Christ's righteousness, which I believe He gave to me. Otherwise, you're making your own case in heaven. These two contrasts we see. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts the one that I send accepts me. When you share the gospel with somebody, you're not sharing your gospel, you're sharing Christ's gospel. And as a result, you're fully authorized representative to share that gospel with somebody. So if you get nervous because they're going to think something about you, believe me, most people don't think ill of you when you share the gospel. They usually think ill of Jesus, especially when they say, hooey, I don't believe it. What? Do you hear what I just said? I don't believe. Well, of course, no one believes. It's not like all of a sudden I don't believe that. No, you didn't believe it before and you don't believe it now. So nothing's changed. It's like Jesus said, you know, if you reject Him, you're condemned already. You're already condemned. Nothing changes. Because we have believed, we then share with others the good news of what we believed, and we become the fully authorized representative, ambassadors for Christ. And Romans tells us as if you are presenting the gospel yourself to them. This is the ones that Jesus is dying for. Those who will believe and those who will share the gospel that they believe and become His fully authorized representative so they can believe my words because they came from the mouth of my Savior. And I believe my Savior's words because they came from the mouth of the Father. We have this unsearchable truth of God's attributes and greatness. And what is He doing with His attributes and greatness? He's focusing all of them into Jesus Christ, into the gospel. After He had said all this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, to tell you the truth, after all this, you know, and we see Him becoming troubled in His humanity, He's troubled. I don't think this is the full perspective of what we should see here. But if every time you talk to somebody, they act as if they had no idea what you're talking about. Now, I think that, you know, we spent a week in New York City. You ever been in New York City? You ever got into a cab and start talking to the cab driver? Get the distinct feeling that they're listening and have no idea what you're talking about. And when they start talking, you realize they didn't know what you were talking about, and now you don't know what they're talking about. And it's amazing, but they know where that little button that says 250 start right there. Boom. You spent 250 just getting in the cab. And then you're praying, it's not going to be, you see, going up and up and up. Hope I'll get there soon. Hope I'll get there soon. You can bring up a subject, you can talk about it. Some of them talk. We had some talk. Karen loves to talk to cab drivers. And everybody else, for that matter. She has a whole new crew of friends in New York City. But imagine after you pour out your thoughts and your hearts to somebody, you tell them the most important things that they ever need to know. They look back at you and they just kind of have the same look on their face as they're saying to themselves, what are you talking about? But yet he keeps telling the truth. And why does he keep telling the truth? Because there's a day when somebody like you is going to be sitting in this place and you're going to believe and understand what he was talking about then. This was written for those who believe. And who is that? It's us. It's you. It's me. The countless number of others who through the preaching of the gospel have believed. Someone's going to believe. Someone's going to understand. Someone's going to articulate. And when they articulate, someone else is going to believe. They're going to understand. And they're going to articulate. They're going to believe, and they're going to understand. This is what Jesus is thinking about. You don't know what I'm talking about right now because you're still lost in your transgressions and sins. You're still dead. But I'm being glorified. What's happening to me right now, as he opens this up to him, what's happening to me, I am being glorified. I'm being lifted up. God's will is being done so that you can really believe. That's why he died. He died so we would believe. Because there would be something to have substance in. When you preach the gospel, it has substance, it has reality. It comes and grips my soul, fills my soul. And I see these things of how wicked I am, but yet he's died for me. I believe he's died for me. I didn't believe he died for everybody, and I just got lucky and chose him. No, he died for me. I wouldn't believe it if I thought I had to choose it. If I had to keep doing it, I had to keep with it. I had to make it happen. I couldn't believe it after a while because I know me too well. I know how fast I revert back to what every inclination of my whole body, soul wants. Sin, me, satisfaction. I wouldn't believe it after a while. Believe me, other people, if that's the basis of salvation, they don't believe it either. They believe it because in spite of everything, something has gripped their soul. Some message has come into my soul, and I don't see Jesus dying on the cross by himself, for himself. I see him dying on the cross and suffering for my sins. I believe it. Most amazing thing on earth. Jesus died for my sins. Not just everybody's sins. I don't care. He may have died for everybody's sins, but he had to die for somebody's sins. Actually, I had people say, when I say, did Jesus die for anybody's sins in particular? And they say, no. He didn't die for anybody's sins? No. He died so everybody have the opportunity to be saved. Well, what's the inclination of my heart? Is that really fair? It's like saying to a person, okay, all that you have to do is read this and sign at the bottom. Who wants it? Well, what's the state of persons? Well, they're first of all blind, so they can't see it. They're deaf, they can't hear it. In fact, they're dead. How can they do something, believe something, sign something, accept something when they're dead? You're dead. That's the thing we know about everybody. The thing that doesn't surprise us is that basically you're dead now. You're just waiting to get in the ground. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. And after he said all this, he was troubled in spirit. He said to them, I tell you the truth. In fact, well, let's go one more. His disciples. He says, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And his disciples stared at one another, you know, in a circle. See, this is not, I like it when, if we were in a circle right now and I was in the center of a circle, then it was, I'm talking, you can stare at each other. Some of you stare at each other already. You don't think I can see you either. Some people say, well, I do a certain thing I said I know. You know, because I get a chance to look at every one of you in this room. And so when you nod a little bit, I see you nodding. That's why I get really loud sometimes. You think I'm just really feeling it, right? I'm always just saying, wake up! Oh, there's some people a little cold today, so a little more wrapped up than other people. And some people whisper to their husbands and wives and say funny things. Sometimes they even laugh, you know. He doesn't see me, it's a secret. I see all you people. Why? I'm not sitting in a circle. I'm looking right at you. See, all you see is just one person. All right. See how we got it like this? You ever, can you tell what other people are doing in the room? You look around. Imagine a circle. And they all start looking at each other. And in fact, staring at each other. In fact, Peter did one of those, you know, one of those eyeballs on John. He wasn't sitting in the right or left right away. He might have been sitting across at the other side of the circle. But he starts putting that particular eyeball on John. And his eyeball on John saying, find out who he's talking about. My mother had eyeballs like that. Man, I couldn't get away with anything. See, also you see little kids. Of course, you don't see this in our we have a beautiful little children's program going on right now. And I used to sit right next to my mother in the church. And then she'd have the most, we were all troublesome, so she'd have two boys on her right, two boys on her left. And the first thing she'd do if you're goofing around, she'd go, like this terrible look, like going, but then if you forgot she was there, you got to be not human like me to know, think she's not there anymore. You'd feel this long, beautiful hand with the painted fingernails come across your lap. And take a hold of your flesh and pierce you to the heart. And you better not yell either. You're going. And she never forgot that that happened. That was like, this is the precursor to what's going to happen when you get home. And then Barney would get involved. It just never stopped. So you're just about pulverized. And Peter gives down notes to John. So John leans back on Jesus' shoulder. Let's see. Right. He leans back on Jesus' shoulder. He says, who is it, Lord? Who is it, Lord? Now, what's everybody else doing at this point? They're all talking, right? They stared at one another at a loss of to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. That's a pretty sophisticated sentence for a motion. How do you get that over there? Well, I described some motions that happened in my early childhood. It still happens now. I can always tell. Can't you? Except, you know, some men are completely dumb. When you said something you wish you hadn't said, you bet you should very quickly, don't try to say, oh, I didn't, you know, try to make it sound like you didn't say that. You just come right out with it. I'm sorry I said that dumb thing. We all have this kind of emotions. I'm talking to you right now. Okay? You see, you know, I'm talking to you. Yeah, you. That's right, you. Hey, you. Everybody look up. You. Talking to you. One person doesn't think I'm talking to him, but I am. Talking to you. Who's he talking about? Of course, it couldn't be me. They already gone through that discussion. Couldn't be me. They're probably still mad from their place settings at the table because they couldn't sit right next to him. And then, you know, he always let the treasurer sits next to him. The guy owes the money. Of course, he can always sit next to Jesus. And there's John, his favorite. He sits next to Jesus. And Peter, I guess, is the next pope. You know, he figures he should know things. And so he motions and he says, "Who did it?" And as quietly as he was asked, he said, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Now you think that's what a specific thing that is. Why would everybody not know this was a person on his right, Judas Iscariot? Well, to dip the host, to take bread and to dip it in the dish before him, and to present it to the honored guest, who would present it to the next person, to the next person, next person, next person, till it was consumed by the whole group, to show all of them they were your honored guest, was a tradition of this meal and of this day, this time frame. First of all, they didn't hear John say it. Peter didn't know what the answer was. He was motioning. Just about the time John asked this, Jesus says, "The person I'm dipping this into the bread with, it's bread into the sop with," and passed around. They all took it. So who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Who's the person that's going to betray him? Who's he talking about? Let's ask this. Who didn't betray him? Was there anybody there that stands apart that didn't betray him? They all ran. They all got away. They all went their own direction. They all were scattered. They all betrayed him. Give us enough time and we'll all betray him. There's none righteous. No, not one. So in a very particular way, Jesus is talking about somebody in specific. But as far as discerning it, who knows who he's talking about? As soon as Judas took the bread, it tells us Satan entered his heart. It entered into him. He'd already convinced him. We see that in the last text of Scripture. And now here at this moment, when he hands him the bread, who gets the bread first? The most honored guest gets the bread first. And Jesus looks at him and hands him the bread. At that second, he now is an agent, not of Christ. He's an agent of the one he's been an agent of his whole life. And the agent that we're under all of our lives before Christ dies for us. As soon as, as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. They heard him say the words. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now, this is a beautiful picture that John paints for us in his literary basis. We see him from the very beginning contrasting light to darkness, light to darkness. And now he sees light is coming into the world. It's being glorified. His final full light is coming into fruition. At that very moment, tells us that Judas went out. And it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him now." Now's the moment I've been talking about. Now, don't think that they now understood everything. Now they're with him. They're still talking about who he's talking about. They're still wondering what's going on. They're still curious as to what Jesus is even talking about when he's talking about being glorified, being lifted up. Jewish people don't get lifted up. They don't get lifted up. That's the most paganistic, lowest way for a person to die, is die on a cross. Rome used it to humiliate people. Surely Jesus didn't have something against Rome. But he's saying he's going to be lifted up. He's going to be crucified. And he's talking in these terms. Now the Son of Man is glorified. God is glorified in him. God is glorified in him. Then God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. It's like watching a madman that just suddenly goes off into this other world where he makes these statements. You're just wondering, what is he talking about? Sounds so amazing, but what is he talking about? Somebody knows. Do you know? I get it. You get it. Why? Because I believe. Because what he's talking about is something then he ensured by his death and his burial and his resurrection, his ascension, his glory, sending the Spirit to speak it again and again and again. And we believed it. And so this stuff just comes off the pages at us. He's glorified. He's lifted up. He's the glory and the lifter of my head. He's glorified. The cross is a glorious place. It's a wonderful place. It's a place where I was made alive. At the cross where he died for my sins. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You might as well start singing the impossible dream, you know? Love one another the way I've loved you. Well, they've already proved they couldn't love each other for 5 minutes. This whole meal started with them saying, I'm better than you. Love one another? Why should I love you? Unless you, of course, love me. But how did God love us? God didn't love us because we were deserving of love. He didn't love us because we gained his trust and did something to be recipients of love. He loved us because he is love. God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God, for God is love. That's how we love each other. We don't love each other with my love. My love is very selfish. I don't want to give it away. I only want to get more of it. God's love, it overflows into our hearts, and we feel it so profoundly and just overflows outside of us because we're not a big enough container to hold even a drop of it. And it flows over to others. And it's God's love. He's saying basically, love people with my love. And we're so bad at it. We're so bad at it. Even Christians, we're so bad at it. We always have conditions. I'm not going to do that because they did that to me. They don't deserve it. Well, of course they don't deserve it. Did you deserve it? Do you deserve to be loved? What part of you deserves to be loved? Let's just stand up and say it. And we'll just here on this carnal basis examine whether you deserve to be loved or not. Yeah, we'll be compassionate at first so you don't get crushed right away. But eventually we're going to tell you all the reasons why you have no, you should never have any anticipation of being loved. You deserve it. Is that how we were loved? Love each other the way that I loved you. By this, people will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. Why will they know it? Because they're going to see something you don't have to give them. They're going to see a love that comes beyond you. You hear these outrageous statements. People say, I never was loved by anybody like that. And then we try to pin it on that one person. Oh, they're so loving. That person is so loving. No, they're not. They're just loving the way they're loved. They're reflecting Christ's love. Reflect His love. How do you do that? Just get out of the way. Somebody gets mad at you, don't get mad back. Why? That's not how I was treated. I'll treat them the way Christ treated me. He loved me. I'll love them that way too. Yeah, but if you keep doing that, they're going to take advantage of you. Hey, love always takes a risk. Haven't you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. I'm not going to believe them. I have enough discernment to know they're not a trustworthy person. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I gave him a chance. Well, give him another chance. How many chances did God give you? He gave you such a chance that you had nothing you could do to stop it. You love them the way you love one another. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Now, just to keep us in the right kind of context here, to show us that, man, this has a profound effect on you as you read this together. Just does it again and again and again, doesn't it? We just had this big reaction that God loves me when I'm not loving. He doesn't love me because of me, he loves me because of Him. And we just start feeling this overwhelming sense of amazement by it. We do. But just to keep in context with the group, He just told them to love each other the way He loved them. That was the point He was making, right? That's what He's talking about. And Simon, with his starry eyes of, boy, I catch everything, Lord. He looks him right in the eye and he says, where are you going? Where are you going? Oh, man, poor Jesus. Jesus replied, where I'm going, you can't follow now. But you will follow later. In fact, you're going to follow this, Peter. Eventually, you're going to be able to follow me. Now, you know, that's kind of that thought of, are you following me now? Are you getting this? Are you following me? Sure, I'm following you. I'm talking about loving each other the way Christ has loved us. You following me? Of course I am. Where are you going? Yeah, okay, so you're following me. That's okay. You can't follow me right now. Don't worry about it, Peter. It's okay. You can't follow me right now, but later you're going to follow me. You're going to follow me in understanding. You're going to follow me in death. And you're going to follow me in life. You're going to follow me in glory. You're going to follow me. Right now, you can't follow me. Peter, now he's really getting it. Lord, why can't I follow you? And by the way, where are you going? You know, it's funny when you're making sure somebody knows you're going to follow them, but they're not going anywhere. You know, usually when you say, follow me, in the car, and you look back in your mirror, and they're right there behind you. Then you take one right turn, you look back, and they're not there anymore. And then when you see them about a half hour later after you've called each other on the phone and you find each other, they say things like this. You didn't let me follow you. Oh. It's always the person in front, right? No, I like my brother Tim. Man, you can't get away from that guy. If you said, follow me, and he's following you, you could be in a car 10 times more powerful than his and take every shortcut, he's right behind you. You hit a trash can, you hit it twice. He's right up behind you. You're not going to lose him. If you ever hear this, Tim, you're a great follower. Praise the Lord. Why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you, Lord. Lord, I love you. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Lord, if everybody leaves you, all these jokers here are going to leave you. All these duffers can duff. and I'm not going to duff. I'm going to follow you, Lord. If you're from Australia, mate, you know what a duffer is. Jesus says, really? You're going to follow me? You're going to lay down your life for me? We know from the Gospels, he denied the Lord before a little girl. A little child. A little girl came up to him in a fire and said, aren't you one of those guys that I saw following Jesus? And he goes, oh, what a terror, a little girl. No, I didn't follow him. Not only he can't follow him, he doesn't even want to admit he's following him. Jesus says to him, before the rooster crows three times. Here he says, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Who are you in the story? Well, if you believe you're not Judas, and if you believe you're not Peter, if you believe you're one of those ones that Jesus said would hear his voice, you're one of those ones who said would follow him, you're one of the ones who can love others the way Christ loved you. You're the ones that get it. And if you get it, and if you believe it, then you have this absolute assurance of your salvation. Do you know that? The gospel wasn't written to send people to hell. The gospel was written in the life of Christ and through the gospels and through the message of its preaching for generation after generation to bring the chosen into belief. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? That he died for your sins? Do you believe he rose from the dead? Do you? Say yes or no. Do you believe it? Praise the Lord. That's amazing grace.